So April 12th, 2020, that's rapidly approaching. At dawn, which here in Portsmouth will be 6:32 a.m., they, not us, but they will be celebrating Easter. Now, for a few days leading up to that Sunday morning, meteorologists around the city, around the area, around the country, I should say, they will be announcing the sunrise times because they don't want you to miss that. They feel it's pretty important. This is when they say that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, obviously, brother, because you and I are keeping the faith, we're here today, we are preparing for the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and everything else that's coming in line with God's plan, we believe that they actually have it wrong. We can prove from scriptures that they actually have it wrong. Now, if our dates are correct, then that summarizes this, that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, our Savior, brethren, our Redeemer, the very Messiah, he died 1,989 years ago on the day of Passover. And this was Wednesday, Nisan 14, 31 A.D. 3 days later, exactly 3 days later, at the end of the Sabbath, he was resurrected to eternal life by our Father who lives in heaven. The following morning, on the day of the wave sheaf offering, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven as our high priest and our Savior. And there, at that time, brethren, he was accepted before God the Father. These are extremely important events. Now, the reason that I have gone through the specifics of these events is that we should absolutely make no mistake at all about this. There is no coincidence here. These events happened on these particular days for specific reasons. So I titled my message here, Christ's Death, Resurrection, and Ascension. Now, in the booklet from Home Office that is put out by United Church of God, it's titled Easter, The Rest of the Story, and I didn't bring a copy up. There's one back there. But one of the subtopics in the booklet is called 3 Days and Three Nights. Now, if you go on the webpage, you can see a beautiful outline of the sequence of events for 3 days and three nights. This pieces together the very time frame of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It discussed that he died on Passover, was resurrected on the Sabbath, and that he ascended to heaven at the time of the waving of the sheaf offering. Maybe it's been a while since we've read that booklet. So have you ever asked the question, why these events happened at those specific times? Well, simply stated, it's because they perfectly fulfilled the types given in the Old Testament, the symbolisms, the symbolic analogies, if you will. So I would like to take some time to go into these in just a little bit more detail for this second message here. I think we can do this by looking at three consecutive Psalms of David. Now, maybe we haven't done this in a while, and I think it's a good review for us coming up on the Passover and Holy Days. But we can look at these Psalms of David as a way to tie together these three fulfillments, being that of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and then, of course, into his ascension. Now, these Psalms, they were written just about 1,000 years. Think about that, about 1,000 years before the fulfillment in Christ when he walked on the earth. They foretell the death, the resurrection, and ascension to glory, if you will, of our one and only Messiah. And they do it in very fine detail. I hope that when we're finished with this message, we will at least see one of these Psalms, if not all three of them, in a slightly different manner than we did before. This takes place, again, 2 days before Jesus fulfilled his fulfillment of Passover. Let's start in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll look at verse 2 here. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2 says this: "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So he's laying out the prophecy of what's going to happen there to his disciples, to you and me. But here in a minute, we're going to see where this prophecy was laid out 1,000 years before this time. Now, we use this here to show that, again, he was crucified on Passover. And if we want further proof of that, John shows us that it was preparation day for a high day, the first day of unleavened bread. And obviously, preparation for the first day of unleavened bread was, again, the Passover. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 31. It says, "Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So they had to take the bodies. They want to take them down from the cross. Without a doubt, Jesus was crucified. He died on Passover day, Nisan 14. Let me give you a couple references here. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. First of all, it says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So that kind of lays out the purpose. Here he's named specifically as our Passover. And then another reference is Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So we see again, it refers to him as the Lamb. And John 1, verse 29 is another reference. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So we see that Jesus, again, is called the Lamb. We just read in Revelation, slain from the foundations of the world. John the Baptist here, when he first saw him, after he began his ministry, he saw him approaching. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he didn't just stop there, but he stated his purpose. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." You can see in these verses, in these three specific verses that we mentioned here, that there is very strong connection between Jesus and the Lamb that is killed at Passover. And we don't have any doubt about this, but this is a good review for us. So in reviewing, I'd like for us to go back to Exodus chapter 12, and I want to read several scriptures here. Exodus chapter 12, this is where the account of the Lamb being picked and then being slain at Passover is rehearsed. Exodus 12, we'll start in verse 3 and read down through verse 14. Kind of get the idea of the story here. Exodus 12, starting in verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at water, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. In other words, they were to be ready to go. They were to be prepared. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on the night, and I will strike all firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And I will see the blood. I will pass over you, and the plagues shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance, something that never goes away, everlasting. So we look back over this section of Scripture, and we notice in verse 3, that on the 10th, this is the 10th of Nisan, every person was to take a lamb for themselves. In verse 5, we see that the lamb was to be what? Without spot or blemish. It was to be a male of the first year. When we read this, think of Jesus Christ and the instructions that were given here and how that pertains to his life and death and resurrection. It could be, here they point out, either from a sheep or the goats. Jesus is a type of both, the sheep and goats, when you look back on this. When you think back on the Holy Day season, and we'll talk about this in several months to come, but you remember in the Day of Atonement, the atonement offering, that was one of two goats. And again, Christ, he represented one of the goats there. We are told that the lamb was to be kept until what? The 14th. The 14th of the same month, again, the month of Nisan, and then it was to be taken, and it will be killed at twilight. This was done by slitting its throat. They were then to take the blood, as we talked about, and smear it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house where they were staying, where they'd be eating and taking the Passover. So what we see here is the innocent lamb actually being killed, and it bled to death. And this is how it died. Scripture says that the bones were not broken. It was to be roasted whole. Remember that Jesus Christ's bones were not broken either. We see in all these things that, again, Jesus was the absolute perfect symbol of this lamb that was slain for the Passover service. And he set the perfect example for you and I and everything that we do today. And it ties in perfectly with the Exodus and everything that happened then. The blood was put on the lintels and the doorpost. That was a sign for this curse of death to pass over that house. In other words, not to kill the firstborn who were inside. The firstborn, type of first fruits. It was the symbolism of using the blood of the lamb that redeemed them. What does Jesus Christ's blood do to us? It redeems us for our sins. Again, going back to the symbolism of that redeemed the first fruits, the firstborn. Christ, his blood, redeems us as first fruits. Jesus' horrible death, the terrible scourging that he endured, it did that very thing for you and me, brethren. In other words, it brought us back. It gave us an opportunity. It redeemed us. It gave us the offer of forgiveness for all of our sins. And like the Passover lamb, Christ bled to death as well. He spilled his blood on the earth. This was the death of an innocent, pure, man. He never sinned. Just like the lamb without spot or blemish, Christ was the same type there. So we call him our Savior, and we call him our Redeemer, and that he is. Once we accept that, once we accept him as our Savior, because he was sinless, and he died for our sins that were, are, and will be, his blood covers us. His blood covers our sins. He redeems us, if you will, from the second death. Now, we have to make choices along the way, but the offer is there. You think back, as Mr. Armstrong said many, many times, God often works in dual stages, and we see that, and it's what we see here. I think it's a perfect tie-in between Exodus and what we're talking about here in Matthew, Mark, John, Luke. The first, we had this type of lamb slain for the Passover. And then we had the symbolism of the perfect fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So for the type of Passover lamb to fulfill perfectly and completely in that of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and his death absolutely had to occur on Passover. And I think we start putting this together, it flows and makes sense. So now let's consider those consecutive psalms that I mentioned earlier. What we're going to do, we're going to look at Psalms chapter 22, 23, and 24. Because it's in those three psalms that we can see the correlation between all this. Well, also, if you remember back a couple weeks ago, actually 2 or 3 weeks ago, I believe, we talked about Christ's 7 last statements on the cross, and we talked about Christ last week and entering into Jerusalem. You kind of see how this all ties together. Psalms here in chapter 22, this is where we'll start. It begins with the exact words that Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, and all the sins of the world were put on his shoulders, what he said. And we remember those words. And, brother, I think we can remember as if we were there. Because they cut us that deep. It says, God forsake him because he cannot abide in sin. So, chapter 22, verse 1, it says this. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's asking this question. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Can you imagine the loneliness that he would have felt and experienced at that precise time? Now, here's the thing. This was written, again, about 1,000 years before Christ died. If you remember anything back in history, history of the Middle East especially, we've talked about this over the past few years, you'll remember that crucifixion in itself was not even practiced in the region at this time. It was the Romans that brought this form of execution into prominence, and they did this as a way to dispose of their enemies. What they would do would line the roads leading in and out of their cities with these stakes and these crosses. And on these, and they were close together, and on these they would hang their enemies. And in the brutality of all this, they wanted the world to see the example of what happens if you go against their laws, their rules and their regulations. But they did not start this murderous rush, if you will, through the ancient Middle East and Europe until the 1st century B.C. So we see that some 900 years before it became a common practice, David wrote about this. David wrote about this crucifixion. As we go through this psalm, we will also see a few other things that Jesus Christ fulfilled in this prophecy that David wrote. Verse 3 here. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Just think of Christ on the cross, or on the stake, however you want to say it. He asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he thinks of the God who is holy. He is the object of all our praises. He is not worthy to have God with him. God is holy and cannot be associated with sin. So he goes on to say in verse 6 through 8 of Psalms 22, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. And those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lips. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You remember 3 weeks ago when we talked about this? You remember what the mob said when they came and saw Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, they mocked him, and they yelled out several things. But they went on to say, he said, or going back to throwing this back in Christ's face, they said that he said that he was the Messiah. He said that he was the Son of God. Then they went on to say, why do you not bring yourself down? Well, this is an exact fulfillment, again, of this prophecy. Drop down to verse 14 and 15. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shred, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Christ is still hanging on the cross here. And conditions are worsening. And we remember that it wasn't long after this, he did what? He asked for more water. Now, verse 16 here in Psalms 22 says, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs. Dogs was a common term used by Jews in the first century, and they did this in reference to Gentiles. They really looked down on them. And he was surrounded there at the foot of the cross by what? All these Roman soldiers. Continuing on to verse 16 and 17. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Can you imagine what he's seeing and feeling right here? He was so badly scourged that his flesh was ripped open, covering his body. He could actually see his bones. Besides that, his arms were pulled up over his head. And this was so that his diaphragm was lifted up. It would have been harder to breathe. The bones would be very visible, even if the skin wasn't broken at this point. But it says that he was beaten and scourged beyond recognition. Verse 18, Psalms 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. I'm not going to turn here, but in Matthew 26, and in some of the other accounts of his crucifixion, this psalm is quoted. And it shows, again, that Jesus perfectly fulfilled this type, this analogy, if you will, of this lamb, back in Exodus and now being taken to the slaughter. Psalm 22, verse 26 and 27. 26 and 27. It says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of nations shall worship you, worship before you. Brother, can we not see what his death has accomplished? Can we see what his death will accomplish? We have this hope. We have the faith. We strongly believe that all this was for a reason, for a plan, the plan of salvation, the very plan that you and I have been given, the knowledge of that plan, living out that plan in our life every day. That's what this is all about. Verse 28 through 31. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity, this is us, shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So, Jesus Christ fulfilled all these prophecies as the perfect Lamb of God. He took upon himself the sins of all humanity, and he paid the penalty of death, with death, for all of us. When we accept him as our personal Savior, we are freed from our appointment with that death. And this is how important this is. This leads to the second death, that he has given us an opportunity to forego. We can then receive God's precious gift of eternal life. But we have to do our part. We can't quit. And in times like we're facing now, this is just the beginning, brethren. We've talked about this for years. These times are coming. Will our faith be strong? He asked in Matthew, will I find faith on the earth when I return? That's a legitimate question. We have to be strong. All this that we've read about so far cannot have been accomplished completely and fully unless it occurred on Passover. This is why, just in part, the Passover service is so important. Now let's examine the fulfillment of Christ's resurrection on the Sabbath here when the wave sheaf was cut. If you will, let's go to Leviticus 23. We'll come. You might keep your place here in Psalms because we're coming back. But for a minute, I want to go back to Leviticus 23. Here we find some scripture summarizing God's holiday plan and his festivals. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Starting in verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. These are important words. Please remember them and understand them. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. I'm just going to reference the scripture in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9 says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. So all this ties together. If we study these passages together as we should, we will see that the waving of the sheaf occurred on the day after the weekly Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. Now, this year, April 11th, is that the Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. That would be the wave sheaf offering when it occurred. Now, we've long understood that Jesus fulfilled the waving of the sheaf at his ascension. But it has not been really emphasized that he also fulfilled the type of the wave sheaf cutting upon being resurrected. And I think we can see how that all goes together here. During the Second Temple period, when Jesus died, the sheaf was reaped. It was reaped from the field as the Sabbath ended and Sunday began. That's sundown. You know, that's how The time is counted. Yes, sundown begins the day. This is according to the Mishnah. Now, I'm going to try to pronounce this. I'll probably butcher it. But I think if I pronounce it right, it's called Ben Ha or Bayam. It's B-E-N space H-A space A-R-B-A-Y-I-M. This was the time at dusk when one day was ending and the other day was beginning, as we just said. Now, the Mishnah is a record of all the services and small observances that the Jews did and the directions for doing them. That's what the Mishnah was. Now, let me quote to you just a few lines of what it says. It says this, Rabbi Hananiah, perfect of the priests, says it, meaning the barley, was reaped on the Sabbath. He, talking about the priest here, says to them, the people, shall I reap on this? Shall I reap this on the Sabbath? And they, and it was kind of like a choir, all gathered around. You had the priests, the Levites, and several spectators, and they all together in unison said yes. So what you had, it was repeated three times. So you had something like this. Shall I reap on this Sabbath? Yes. Shall I reap on this Sabbath? Yes. Shall I reap on this Sabbath? Yes. So that was done. And then he went on to add more instruction. With this sickle. And again, they would say yes. With this sickle, yes. With this sickle, yes. And so it was done in threes, but it then would repeat and went on and on and on. We don't know how long. But at the end of the Sabbath, at dusk, the priest put the sickle to the grain. And we see that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, that we made a reference to just a little bit ago. Now, the reaping here of the sheaf symbolizes Israel's giving the first fruits, the very best, if you will, of their product to God. And this is where it went. And that is exactly the symbolism that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll join me back in 1 Corinthians, we'll confirm that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 20 through 23 here. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and we understand this, and we need to remember that because this is part of the plan of salvation. The wave sheaf offering was an offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest to God. So he said, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. It's the last part of verse 23 there. We are called the first fruits of God, and that is a special title, but it's much more than that. It's a special offering that he has given to you and I, brethren. So as here the weekly Sabbath was ending, exactly 72 hours from Christ's burial, God resurrected. He resurrected his son from the dead. He became the perfect wave sheaf offering that would be waved the very next day. He was the perfect first fruit. In a very real sense, if you will, God reaped the very best and the first of his spiritual harvest. And that sets the stage, brother, for you and I. So, by a resurrection from the dead, we also inherit absolutely, fully, the reward of the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Psalms 23 now. Many of us know Psalms 23 by heart. It's a beautiful section of Scripture. But have you ever considered this to be a Sabbath psalm? Have you ever considered it to be a psalm of God's kingdom? Or even a psalm of Christ's life, death, and resurrection into that glorious rest, if you will, into the holiness that he shows for all of us? Well, this psalm, it is written from the standpoint of a sheep. Psalms 23, we'll read, start with verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd. Couldn't we also say from this standpoint that this is written for the Lamb of God? I believe we could. The Lord was his shepherd also. What reason did Jesus say that he did all those things? Well, he says he did it for all righteousness. He did it for God's namesake. He did it for his glory. Think of Christ's work. Think of his life. In these first three verses here, we see all this unfolding. We see it happening. And in verse 4, we can start to think of his death. Psalms 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Can you see Christ saying this? I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's the strength of God, the leadership of God. They comfort me. He knew that he had the hope of the resurrection of the dead. He knew that. He had faith. So because he knew that, he could go through this terrible, terrible death knowing that God would be with him, knowing that God will forsake him for a certain amount of time coming up in part of this plan of salvation to make a crucial point to you and I in our life. But he also knew that ultimately that God would raise him from the dead. What a perfect conclusion, if you will, to the thought of how you and I will move on from here. Then he closes verse 23, the Psalm 23 here. When we think about these closing verses, we think of how Christ's work now is. You know, we can meditate on the fact that he is already at the right hand of God the Father, and he's already working out or fulfilling this plan for you and I to make that next chapter in our life, whatever it might be, wherever it leads us, however long it takes. But it's planned out. God, Jesus Christ, they have a plan. Look at verse 5 and 6, Psalm 23, verse 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is he doing for you and I right now, brethren? He is working out our salvation for us in the presence of his enemies. He's giving us the strength, the ability, the knowledge to stay the course, to keep the faith. He's giving us all this. We have to do it. The choice ultimately is ours. But if we do it, he's got it worked out for us. Guess what he has now? Well, the short answer is everything. All of the universe has been put under his feet. He says here, his cup runs over. Only God the Father is not in his authority. Everything else is. And look at the last phrase of verse 6 here. and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know what that means? It means he's one. You know what that means for you and I, brethren? That means if we don't quit, if we keep the faith through all these trials, for whatever this physical life has to offer, if we keep going, we win. He has eternal life. And that is what you and I, brethren, are striving to have. And it's right here, looking us straight in the face. We just can't quit. Scripture says in Romans 10, verse 4, you have to turn there, that Christ was the end of the law. He was the object towards which all the Old Testament types pointed. He fulfilled that, which means that he magnified it. And then Galatians 3, verse 24 says that the Old Testament was our schoolmaster, so to speak, to bring us to Christ. Again, he fulfilled all the sacrifices and offerings. He was the perfect example, the perfect symbolism, if you will, for all the animals in those sacrifices. He was the perfect Adam. He was the perfect Noah. And the list goes on. He was the perfect Moses. He was the perfect Aaron, the perfect Joshua, the perfect David, the perfect Solomon. He was even the perfect Hosea, who married the adulterous woman. Like I said, the list goes on and on. Christ was the perfect example of the cutting of the wave sheaf. Now, we want to look at how he was a perfect type of the waving of the wave sheaf. In history, down through time, shows that sheaves, the sheaf here was waved about the same time as the daily morning sacrifice. So this occurred about the third hour of the day, or about 9 o'clock, by our understanding. And this particular day was Sunday morning. It was the day after the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. So this would have been this year would have been not the 12th. I forgot my calendar. It's the Sunday after the Sabbath. So anyway, what happened here is that the priests of the temple would have been conducting the wave sheaf ceremony on the day of Christ's resurrection. It's quite evident that Christ ascended about the same time as the wave sheaf was being waved before God. Go to John chapter 20. Hold your place here in Psalms. We'll come back. John chapter 20, verse 17 here. John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, talking about Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But," and he gives instruction, "go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You know, this is very, very early in the morning, just after sunrise. We don't know exactly what time after sunrise, but they came to the tomb while it was still dark. And at that point, he was already gone. He was already risen at that point. So, or resurrected, I should say. So he could not have risen at sunrise. It was sometime after sunrise when Jesus stopped Mary here and told her to go tell the disciples these things. So shortly after Mary returned to the disciples, however long it took for her to go back to where they were staying, Jesus ascended to the Father. He went to the Father's throne in heaven, and he did this to be accepted. To be accepted as what? Our Redeemer, our Savior, and our High Priest. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 comments on this. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." A If you drop down to verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see the transition there. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, to make favor to God, to reconcile man to God, God back to man, because of the sin. The sin separates. Jesus Christ reconciles. Our sinless Savior qualified to be our high priest, and he qualified to be our mediator before God. And that is what he is now doing on you and I's behalf. And he's doing this as the head of the church. This is one of his jobs as high priest. And we can be very, very thankful that he was willing to go through all this and do this for us. Something else was also accomplished with his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Join me in Revelation chapter 19. Read verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, start in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fire and fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brethren, because he lived a perfect life, and then he died as our Redeemer and our Savior, because he did not sin, he did not fall to any shenanigans of Satan, because he did not succumb in any way to Satan after being tempted, he and only he qualified to be our king and our high priest. And now he awaits the Father's signal to return to this earth as the very Lord and King. And when he does this, he'll have the power and the authority to conquer the evil on this earth. And as it says in the scripture there, he will rule with a rod of iron. Brethren, what a time that will be. I hope that we continue to pray that this time comes quickly and that we are counted worthy to escape. The time's leading up to this. We need to remember that as well. But now for the third consecutive psalm that we're looking at. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24 is a great psalm. A lot of times it's overshadowed by Psalm 23, which is also a great psalm. But the words for the course of Handel's Messiah, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," they're taken from Psalms 24 here. Notice the wording of this psalm of praise. And when we do this, put Jesus Christ in all things here. He is perfect as priest, he's perfect as king, he's perfect as our mediator, and he's perfect as the head of the church. Psalms 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. It kind of lays the course here. You know, when you read this, don't forget what it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 8. I'll just read that to you, or quote it to you. It says that all things have been given to him. All things were put under his feet. We talked about that already. Remember that. Verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So here it shows that he was the creator. And this verse looks back to that. It shows that our creator went through all these things just for you and I, brethren. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? You know, it's very telling that the word ascend is in this verse, especially when we compare it to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to go back and read it, but it's Hebrews here describes Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Messiah, the majesty on high. And then here in Psalms 24 and verse 3, he is standing what? In the holy place. So let's read on and see what the answers are as to who fulfills this duty. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now this one may ascend to his holy hill, may stand in a holy place. Doesn't that describe Jesus Christ? Absolutely it does. Verse 4 here describes the purity of Jesus Christ. It describes the sinlessness and now his holiness. Verse 5, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We see Jesus' reward here for his righteousness and the works that he did. He is qualified to be our king. And he set this example because this is what's next for us. If we, again, I go back and keep saying this, we stay the course. We keep the faith. Verse 6 here. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Now, verse 6 here tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, it might not appear that at first glance, but remember that the church is the Israel of God. And a reference is Galatians 6, verse 16. You can go back and look at that. But remember also that another name for Israel is Jacob. The word generation in this verse is somewhat of a poor translation. It should read the congregation. So this verse could read, this is the Israel of God, the congregation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This is telling us, brethren, that because Jesus Christ died, rose, and ascended to heaven, it is now possible for there to be a congregation, there to be his brethren who seek his face, who desire these same things. He has set the example. Then finally, in Psalms 24 here, verse 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. That statement, Selah. Think about this. That is what Selah means. Think about this. So he's making this beautiful statement in verses 7 through 10, saying, who is this king? Who is this? The God of glory, the King of glory. Who's the one coming into your gates? He said, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think about this. Selah. Brother, we should meditate on just who this King of glory is and what he has done for you and I. So we see and know that Jesus Christ fulfilled all these types down through the Bible, and he did it perfectly. He was and is a witness of God's power, God's timing, and God's absolute perfection in everything that he did. And he laid this out for you and I, so we would make no mistake about how we move forward from here. Everything in those 3 days was done exactly at the right time. And those were three critical days. Those 3 days set up the plan of salvation as we know it today. They perfectly follow the symbolism of the types in the Old Testament. These things were written for our instruction. Again, for us, how we can live our life in this crazy world that we're living in right now, and how we can keep moving forward. It just reinforces the proof that Jesus Christ is indeed our Creator and our Messiah. God will not have done this for anybody. He had done this for Jesus Christ so that these sayings were perfectly fulfilled. God's plan is perfect. No matter how we stumble and fall throughout the day, the week, the year, our life here on earth, remember this, that God's plan is perfect, and it is for you and I, brethren. So, brethren, let us please remember all these things that we've talked about and thank God that He and His Son, Jesus Christ, went through all this for us. I end with Selah. Brother, I hope you all have a great week. And again, stay encouraged. Please talk to each other. Reach out to each other. Reach out to me. If you have any questions, concerns, or anything at all, please don't hesitate to call, email, text, or whatever. Send cards and notes to each other. Let's keep alive with each other. Keep starting each other up and keep encouraging each other, because this won't go on forever. And when we all get back to seeing each other, we will have much, much more appreciation, I do believe. So thank you all, and have a great remainder of the Sabbath.